We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And so to reference that fact of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God and who has come in flesh, our seldom related to deity proof for the Lord Jesus Christ today takes us to two places talking about the same thing today. First, to Matthew chapter 14. We've seen this in John's account as well, but we'll look at it in Matthew and Mark today. Again, it is a translation thing dealing with the words I am. And usually the translation obscures it, and so usually people don't see it, and therefore usually they do not use it as a proof of his deity. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on the sea, walking on the water, and the students in the boat misperceived what was happening. Verse 26 of Matthew 14, Matthew 14, 26, and the students, seeing him walking upon the sea, were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out from the fear. Verse 27, but Jesus immediately spoke to them, saying, "Be brave, I am. Don't be fearing." And then to Mark chapter 6, the same event. I just want you to see that it is reported identically. Mark 6 and verse 50, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, for all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Be brave, I am. Don't be fearing." And so the divine name, I am, taken to himself, applied to himself, the self-consciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, proclaiming his deity there. And with that, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that by a verse-by-verse treatment of the book of Zechariah. Today we come to chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, the first roughly half of Zechariah 7. Let us read the translation for tonight of that text. Zechariah 7, 1 through 7. And it was in the fourth year of Darius the king that the word of Yahweh was to Zechariah on the fourth of the ninth month in Kislev. And Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and his men to beseech the face of Yahweh, to say to the priests who belong to the house of Yahweh of armies and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month to be sanctified, just as I have done these how many years?" And the word of Yahweh of armies was to me, saying, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and wailed in the fifth and in the seventh and those 70 years, did you fast," I emphasize, "fast to me," me, "and when you eat and when you drink, isn't it for you, those eating, and for you, those drinking? Aren't these the words which Yahweh called by the hand of the initial prophets in Jerusalem's dwelling securely and her cities around her, and dwelling in the southland and the lowland?" All right, back to the beginning there. And it was in the fourth year of Darius, you may pronounce that either Darius or Darius, the king, that the word of Yahweh was to Zechariah on the fourth of the ninth month in Kislew. Some will translate or transliterate this Kislev. It's just a Hebrew thing. But this takes place, this prophecy then, in the fourth year of Darius the king. This king is a Medo-Persian king, and he is king of the empire that took over the Babylonian empire. Babylon had taken Israel captive, and then having them in that captive state, the Medo-Persian empire took over the Babylonians, and so now they are under the Medo-Persian empire. This fourth year of this king dates this prophecy as a little longer. If you would look at Zechariah chapter 1, if you want to back me up on this, a little longer than 2 years after the first six chapters happen. So he gets something in the second year of Darius, and then we have all six of the chapters that we've dealt with so far. Now, this next marker makes this that's coming a little more than 2 years after all of that material that we've covered in Zechariah so far. And this second year has been marked as 518 B.C. So that gives you some idea of when these things are happening. You sometimes hear of the 400, 500 silent years. They weren't really so silent, that deals with prophecy, but you don't have books that were prophecies after Zechariah and Malachi until you get to Matthew. And so 518, so you know what kind of time we're dealing with here, 518 B.C. And Bethel, that is the city, the town of Bethel, this was in the northern kingdom when the kingdom was split. So with the return of the captives from Babylon, they didn't all just return to Jerusalem. They were allowed to return back to the land that had been taken captive, and even if it was taken captive under the Assyrians, and then swallowed up by the Babylonians, and then swallowed up by the Medo-Persians, they went back and resettled this city that means house of God. And so the people of Bethel send these two men, and then there's a delegation of men with the second of them, Sharezer and Regemmelech and his men of Regemmelech, to beseech the face of Yahweh. There is some question as to the Hebrew here of this word beseech, as to whether this word is the same word that means to be sick or to be in pain, or if it is a different word. You only find it in this sense of what we're saying, beseech. It's like a request, but it's a request that involves the recognition of one's inferiority to the one who is being requested. It's a very gentle approach for some kind of benefit. And so I'm reaching back and using this somewhat archaic word, beseech. Always in the PL, spelled exactly the same as the word that means to be sick. So is it the same word, but when it's a PL, when it's in a PL form, it's used in a different way? Or is it a different word that's only used in the PL? Both of those things happen in Hebrew. But to beseech the face of Yahweh, that is to the face of Yahweh, the idea of if his face is toward you, if you're seeing his face, if his face is shining upon you, it's something good. It's a good response from God. So they're beseeching the face of Yahweh. And over this, in verse 3, to say to the priests who belong to the house of Yahweh of armies, that is the priests that are serving in the temple is now being built, it's well into its being built. The altar had at this point in time been rebuilt, sacrifices were happening on it. The temple would not have been absolutely perfectly finished at this point, but it's functional for what it does. So there's priests who are serving in that house of Yahweh of armies after Ezra came back and began to rebuild that temple. And to the prophets, we know about two prophets, both of them in Jerusalem at this time. One of them is our writer, Zechariah. The other is Haggai. You will remember when we began this study that we looked at places from Ezra and Nehemiah and then Haggai and Zechariah that say that these two prophets are prophesying at this time and at the same time. So they go up and seek to ask those priests who are invested with the responsibility of giving direction with the law, and the prophets who can get messages not by study and extraction from the scriptures, but just from the Lord directly. So they go up to these saying, shall I weep in the fifth month to be sanctified? They're thinking that weeping in the fifth month, for some reason, is going to sanctify them. Then this is just as I have done these how many years? So it was something that they were doing. If this was something that was in the Word of God, what you would look to the priest to answer concerning this question, then why would there be a question at all? If it's there in the Scripture, then it's not changing, it's standing, it's on record. And that gives you your first hint about this feast, that it isn't something. It's not about something that was commanded in the Scriptures. Still, they did it to be sanctified. So, what is, if it's not something that was in the Scripture, then what is this weeping in the fifth month about? I want you to turn with me, and we'll find it. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 52. The last chapter of the book of Jeremiah. This feast, by the way, was kept on the... A fast was kept. And the weeping there, as fasting is so often associated with mourning. This fast and its mourning or weeping was observed on the 10th day of that fifth month. As far as Orthodox Jews go, I'm told it is still a fast that they keep. But Jeremiah 52, verses 12 and 13. Now, on the 10th day of the fifth month, And that is the day that they would keep this fast. And now you're going to see why, what it is that they're fasting over. On the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of Yahweh, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house, he burned with fire. This fast of the 5th month commemorated on the day that it happened, the burning of Jerusalem. And so they have kept it, as they put it here, these how many years? Well, I don't know when they started doing it, but they've been in captivity since that time, 70 years. And now you've got just a few years added on to that to the time when they're asking the question. So that's what they're talking about. They're talking about this weeping, this fast in the 5th month that commemorated that burning of Jerusalem that kind of got them into Babylon in the first place. Should we do this? Is their question, just as I have done these how many years? So God goes to answer them. And it says in verse 4, and the word of Yahweh of armies was to me, saying, all right, so there was nothing that the priests could say about the word of God that had commanded this, because it didn't command it. It was something that they had invented and taken upon themselves, but it was related to something that the scripture would talk about. And they go to these prophets. The priests don't answer. Haggai evidently doesn't have such an answer. But the word of God comes to Zechariah. And verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and wailed in the 5th and in the 7th and those 70 years, did you fast? I emphasize fast. To me. Me. All right, it's very emphatic the way that they have this in Hebrew, and I'm trying to bring that out for you. Emphasizing the word fast and then emphasizing the word me, but using two different devices to do it. All right, when Zechariah gets the message, when you fasted and wailed in the 5th and in the 7th, all right, now we've got God adding to this, that they fasted in the 5th, and that was what their question dealt with. Now we're seeing that God is recognizing that they fasted and wailed also in the 7th month. What happened in the 7th month? Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Kings 25, just as we were in the last chapter of Jeremiah. To prove what was happening the 5th month, we're in the last chapter of 2 Kings now. 2 Kings 25, verses 22 to 26. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. So we might call him a governor. There are some, they're the poorest in the land, but they're left to stay behind after the nobility and after those with talents usable to the king of Babylon, whatever. They leave the poorest of the land, and those who are left there have placed over them a governor, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. When all the captains, verse 23, of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, that's where he's ruling. Namely, these are the people that came, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Yaazaniah, the son of the Maacathite, they and their men. Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you." But it came about in the seventh month, all right? That's the connection with this fast, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, that's one of the men who came and appeared to him at Mizpah in verse 23, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down, so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. So this man, the governor, and all those who are with him in whatever that place is, that official residence or whatever, they slaughter these people. Then all the people in verse 26, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So the guys that do it, now they turn tail and run and they go to Egypt. Also, if you would, look at Jeremiah's account of this. It is fuller. Jeremiah chapter 40. This tells you that the book of Jeremiah, as we have it, is not in chronological order, right? Because first they burned the city, and then they appointed this guy, and this happens, and 40 is before 52. But so outside of the chronology. Chapter 40, let's start at verse 1 here. Jeremiah 40, verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon." So you see the exiles happening. Jeremiah is part of that. "Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, 'Yahweh your God promised this calamity against this place. And Yahweh has brought it on you and done just as he promised, because you sinned against Yahweh and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. And now, behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go.'" So Jeremiah is released. The thing that Gedaliah told them in the last reference, that if they submit to the king of Babylon, everything will be fine with them. It will be well with you. That's happening with Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah was just considered a horrible traitor by some, because he was saying that Jerusalem and Judah was going to go down, and other false prophets were saying that it was not. And so he was viewed as, I guess you would say, being unpatriotic. And yet he is right, and those who resisted such went into captivity in Babylon. But Jeremiah, because Jeremiah had said by inspiration the same thing that Gedaliah said, representing the king of Babylon. You submit here, everything will go well with you. And it's turning out that way for Jeremiah. He's allowed to go wherever he wants to, and he is not taken captive. Now, in verse 5, "As Jeremiah was still going back, he said, 'Go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam.'" That's the governor, the son of Shaphan, "whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go." So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah, all right, where is he going to go? He's going to go to that one place that Nebuzaradan suggested. He went to Mizpah, to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. Now all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah the son of Ahikam over the land, and that he had put him in charge of the men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been exiled to Babylon. So they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, along with Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, the guy who's going to kill him, we saw in the last one, and Yohanan and Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, and Sariah the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephi the Netophathite, and Yezaniah the son of the Maacathite, they and their men. Then Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan swore to them and to their men, saying, "Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you." That's what we saw in the other account here. Now as for me, behold, I am going to stay at Mizpah to stand before the Chaldeans who come to us. But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil and put them in your storage vessels and live in your cities that you have taken over. Likewise also all the Jews who were in Moab and among the sons of Ammon and in Edom and who were in all the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant for Judah and that he had appointed over them Gedaliah the son of Ahikam the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven away and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance. So what was told them by prophecy through Jeremiah and as the representative of the king of Babylon in Gedaliah, it's the truth. They are prospering there as they are in that land. Verse 13, now Yohanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Are you well aware that Baalis, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. So Yohanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and not a man will know. Why should he take your life? So that all the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered, and the remnant of Judah would perish." And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Yohanan, the son of Kareah, "Do not do this thing. For you're telling a lie about Ishmael." So he doesn't believe them. 41:1, in the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family and one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. While they were eating bread together there in Mizpah, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with the sword and put to death the one whom the king of Babylon had appointed over the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. Now it happened on the next day, after the killing of Gedaliah, when no one knew about it, that 80 men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, with their beards shaved off, and their clothes torn, and their bodies gashed, having grain offerings and incense in their hands to bring to the house of Yahweh. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he went. And as he met them, he said to them, "Come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." Yet it turned out that as soon as they came inside the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men that were with him slaughtered them and cast them into the cistern. So anybody who's pro-Gedaliah, anyone who's just coming to him, Ishmael will kill them. Verse 8, but 10 men who were found among them said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death. For we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the field." So he refrained and did not put them to death along with their companions. Now, as for the cistern where Ishmael had cast all the corpses of the men whom he had struck down because of Gedaliah, it was the one that King Asa had made on account of Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the remnant of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had put under the charge of Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Thus Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and proceeded to cross over to the sons of Ammon. This is what they then, in their 70 years, fasted over in the seventh month. And today there is still the fast of Gedaliah, something that isn't, it's not something that's commanded in the scripture, but something happened that is recorded in the scripture, and there is this observance of it. They're now asking of God, they're only asking about the fifth month, but God answers them about the seventh as well. Later on, when we get into chapter 8, we're going to see God also refer to a fast that they invented in the fourth and in the tenth month. So four yearly feasts in different months that came into practice while they were in Babylonian captivity. God says to them, through Zechariah, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, verse 5, when you fasted and wailed in the fifth and in the seventh, and in those 70 years, did you fast? I emphasize fast. All right, let's stop right there. Was it really a fast? Did I really even view it as anything during that time? This is the fast that I require, or not even require, but that I accept, God could say, in Isaiah 58. And then when he explains that, when he talks about the kind of fast that he accepts for you to be heard, he doesn't say anything about abstaining from food or anything else. He talks about matters of practical holiness, that this is the thing that makes you heard. This is why, this is what you can, when you pray, this is why you're heard. It's not because you're not eating, but it's because you're not sinning. So did you really fast? Does God even count it as a fast? Now, saying that, one might ask the question, well then, why even fast ever? Why not just live in a holy way and be heard of God? As the customary language that you're maybe probably used to hearing the verse quoted in from James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's the fact that he's righteous. And we're not talking about that he's righteous in imputed righteousness. We're talking about he's righteous like Elijah, who was the example there in that place in James, where he was he had prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and it rained. Look at how effective the prayer of a righteous man is. Why fast then? Well, the Lord assumes that you will do it. He says, when you fast, there's the assumption, anoint your head, wash your face, and don't be like the hypocrites who, you know, contort their face so that you ask them what's wrong. And then they can piously say that they are fasting. So, but when you fast, so he assumes that you're going to do it. More than assuming that we're going to fast, when asked about it, by the disciples of John and the students of the Pharisees, both of whom were fasting at the time. Why do we fast, but your students don't fast? He said, can they fast? Can the sons of the bridal chamber fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? Days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them. They will fast in those days. All right, we're the sons and daughters of that bridal chamber. The bridegroom has been taken away from us. We've received him in another sense, but he's not with us physically. And these are the days when the Lord Jesus Christ says they will fast in those days. So we fast in these days. When do we fast? Though, we don't fast on certain days. We don't fast. Some, I guess, communions do. Some types of believers, they fast on at certain times at certain days. But we don't do that, and most believers do not do that. Most believers have fasted one time or another, if they're Bible believers, because they're seeing it in the Scripture. But we don't do it on certain days like this. These Jews were doing it on certain days, and those certain days commemorated these things that kind of got them into the trouble, or was the trouble that they were experiencing in that Babylonian captivity. Now they're saying, look, evidently God's not angry anymore. We're back in the land, and as we're back in the land and the temple's being rebuilt and the city going to be rebuilt, it's a reversal of the things that happened in the burning of the temple and the burning of the city. And we can't bring Gedaliah back to life again. Should we fast then, or have the things that we fasted about, our mourning over the sin that landed us in this state, has that been met with divine favor? So what's the point of fasting? Should we still fast like this? They don't assume really anything. It's a legitimate question on their part, but they don't think of it the way, once I've explained what these fasts are for, they're not thinking of it the way that you're probably thinking of it. Like, these things aren't spelled out in the Word of God, so why do them? They're thinking that they may still be valid. So they're evidently thinking that they were valid in those years. But God asks them that when they did it, did they really fast to him? And then he says to me, in Hebrew, embedded in the word fast, that is the first time you see it. You see, did you fast? Embedded in that word, in the end of the word, is the to me. At the end of, as in English, at the end of the sentence. Then, the singular first person, personal pronoun, is tacked onto that, which you don't need if you've got the end of that word. So it's there for emphasis. So the way I've read it to you is the way that you should think of it. Did you fast? I emphasize fast. To me. Me. He's assuming that the answer is no, you didn't. And really, once the fast was over, you didn't eat to me. You didn't do it to the Lord. And so if this fasting were something that was, you know, you're in sorrow the whole time you're in that Babylonian captivity over your sin, rather than just the state of the fact that you're in this deported captive state, then you would be not just fasting on one day every few months, but it looks like if that were something legitimate, you would have been doing it a lot more. When you ate, definitely when you ate and when you drank, you did it for yourselves. So God, and we're going to see this on the Lord's Day too. there's a nice dovetailing here of this concept. And it's a lesser concept. It's not the greatest revelation. But you'll see it now, and you see it then. You see God speaking like God. That is, you see the Lord Jesus Christ responding in the New Testament on the Lord's Day when we deal with what we're dealing with. Similarly to how God does here with this question. And that's this point. I know it's a minor point, but when people ask you a yes or no question, you don't have to answer that yes or no. God really doesn't answer it with a yes or a no here. He's not so much concerned with the observance of it or not observing it. He's concerned with the motive. That is, he's addressing the motive of who did you do it to? Why did you do it at all? And he's unmasking the fact that they didn't do it unto him. You'll see the Lord do the same kind of thing when we cover our next installment in the Dita Sauron on the Lord's Day. Verse 7, aren't these the words which Yahweh called by the hand of the initial prophets in Jerusalem's dwelling securely? That is, the initial prophets were not Zechariah and Haggai, and then Malachi later, but the ones, the first prophets, who prophesied in Jerusalem's dwelling securely and in her cities around her. That is, when her cities, like the suburbs of Jerusalem, were all intact and dwelling in the southland and the lowland. And after this text, after where we're breaking off this text today, he's going to talk more about some of those words. In other words, the same ideas, the same concepts that these initial prophets, the Isaiahs, the Micahs, the Jeremiahs, the Amoses, and et al., that they talked about, they dealt with things of reality. They dealt with heart issues, and they dealt with some of the outgrowths of those heart issues. They dealt with some of the actions that people did, but they dealt with them not as just things, but they dealt with them as manifestations of the heart. Didn't the initial prophets talk to you like this back then? Now, let's talk about this southland, lowland thing, just so you have knowledge of what's going on, but then let's develop the main idea of this thing. The southland is the Negev. Maybe you hear about the Negev. It's just referred that way. In a lot of Bible helps, different things, books that are written about the scriptures, it'll refer to the Negev. Today, they call it the Negev. I was evangelizing recently, and don't you know this is the way it always works out with me? I'm talking all the time. I usually take my Greek New Testament and my Hebrew Old Testament. If I don't take those original languages, somebody has a question while I'm evangelizing about original languages and I can't show them that. As long as I've got those two volumes with me, there's never an objection that the original languages answer. There's never a question about the original languages as long as I have those. The day I don't take them is the day that I get some question about original languages and somebody knows something about Greek or something and they have a little bit of knowledge enough to be dangerously wrong and they say something and they're certain of it and. Well, this time I took, this is how specific it gets. This time I had my Greek New Testament with me and I didn't have my Hebrew Old Testament with me. And that's the one day that I remember in the last 20-something years that I meet the only Israeli student at IUP who is from the Negev. And we're talking, and she reads Hebrew, and she, you know, she wishes that we could talk about the Hebrew scriptures here. Yeah, and she says, "I'm from the Negev," and I said, "Oh, yeah, I know where you're from. I've been in the Negev. I know." And she said, "Really? You know that?" And so she's in that, and that's the one day I don't have the Hebrew scriptures with her. So she refers to where in Israel she is from as the Negev. By the way, she was Muslim too. She was not ascribing to Judaism. Okay, the lowland you may hear transliterated as the Shephelah, or the Shephelah, some would call it such. So we've got the southland, that's the Negev. You'll even hear that on the news sometimes in dealing with things of Israel. And the lowland, the Shephelah. The southland is mountainous. The Shephelah, or the lowland, is a plain. It's flatland. It's a valley. All right, the idea then, the big point is, you had this ritual in place. Was it right to keep the ritual? Was it right to keep the fast day? Was it right to keep this commemoration? And therefore, should we still keep it? Or was it right to keep it, but now it's no longer necessary, so we shouldn't keep it? Or shouldn't we have kept it at all? And that's what God just doesn't even address. Because it's all about your heart in doing it. It's only one time that the Scripture ever commanded a fast. And that was in the days of Joel. I think we covered it, actually, at this location. And we were speaking about it when it was said to consecrate a fast and to call a convocation. That is, sometimes it's translated in the conventional translations as a solemn assembly. So, call a convocation. Have a fast associated with it. To repent over this stuff that Joel was speaking about. That's the only time that you see a fast enjoined, commanded by the Lord in the Scripture. And so that dealt with a specific situation, a fast for a specific situation. Some will say that there's also another commanded fast on the Day of Atonement. It really doesn't call it a fast. It really doesn't say it's a fast. It says it's a day to afflict your souls. And I don't think that we can assume that that is a fast. That is, I would take it as, this is a day where you take stock, you take inventory of your lives as to the things that this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement is going to make conciliation for. That is, think about the sin that this sacrifice is taking care of. So if you're buying that with me, if you're understanding that, then there's only one time that a fast was ever commanded. It was that time in Joel. But you see, fasting, the Lord assumes you'll do it. The Lord says that it will be done. Paul ratifies it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You see it in the Scripture. It is something. It's a spiritual activity. It's a spiritual thing that you can do. All right. But when you do it, it's never mandated. That means if you're going to do it, it ought to be something that you don't do because this is what we do, but that you do because you chose to do it. And even if you chose to do it, you can choose to do it and do it for wrong motives. And God would ask the same question: did you really fast? I emphasize fast to me. Me. This tells you that God's not really looking at the outward form of things. He's not so concerned about, are you doing some spiritual thing, as he is, are you doing that thing spiritually? This is kind of like, because you can find what they're fasting over. What's the connection? What made them think that they were fasting that day? I'm really not talking about fasting. You understand? I'm talking about reality. But it comes to the fore because of a question about a fast. This fast that was now on the books, I mean, it was scheduled for the 4th and the 5th and the 7th and the 10th month. We haven't seen the first and the last of those yet. We'll wait until chapter 8 to show you what those are for. But these were scheduled fasts. They're about something that was mentioned in the Scripture. And you could do it with a right heart, or you could do it with a wrong heart. Even the fact that they weren't commanded wasn't the issue. If they weren't commanded, and Israel's doing it, any given Israelite could really enter into the mourning of that thing and be so affected by it, but you could also just go through the motions. You could just do it because it was scheduled. I direct your attention to the wording here of their question. Shall I weep in the 5th month? They didn't even mention fasting. God mentioned the fast. But their question was the weeping. The weeping was associated with the fast, to be sure. And that's what fasting's about. It's about mourning. But evidently, and this is just, I don't even know how people do this. But evidently, people can even weep and there not be the kind of reality there that God is looking for. I'm sure that this is the case. I don't know how people do it. I don't want to know how people do it. I can't make myself cry. I can't do that. I've got to actually feel the thing that I'm going to be crying over if I'm going to cry. But people can cry, can make themselves cry. They're witnessing that they wept in that 5th month. God's witnessing that there wasn't any reality to it when they did it. So don't be cold. Don't be hard-hearted. Someone is crying over something. But don't be a sucker for tears either. Don't just think, oh, they're crying. I know that people have done this with me. I know that what some refer to as my deadpan listen to you and with I'm listening to your plight. You're telling me about this. I know that that has caused people to like, I want sympathy. And I'm not getting it from this guy. This guy's not tuning in to what I get, and they start crying. And sometimes they still don't get what they're wanting there. But the point is, God's not duped by it. Let's not say that just because there is even emotion, let's say that the tears were even there because there was the emotion that brought it about. If that was the case, God's still saying, I can see that it's emotional. But there isn't, when it comes down the road, and the next time There's an opportunity to do this thing that they're crying over that's supposed to indicate their repentance. They're going to choose to sin that way, and it doesn't mean anything that the fact that they're crying now. Many times that weeping is genuine. There's real feeling behind it because of self-pity, but not because of what 2 Corinthians 7 will call a sorrow according to God that produces a change of mind that is unto a salvation from the world and the flesh and the devil and their influences, and not to be regretted of. You know, the guy that beats his wife because he's slimy and filthy and he doesn't love the woman. And then when it's all over and she's thinking about leaving him, he's crying. He's not knowing how to make it happen. He's not doing it. It's not something he can just make himself cry. But he's really crying. Why is he crying? Because he wants that woman still, for whatever reason. As a punching bag or for whatever reason. He wants the woman to stay. That doesn't mean that he's not going to do that again. And you hear about these kinds of stories, right? The fact that there were really tears there didn't mean that there was a heart that was engaging with God over that moral or spiritual infraction. Esau, when he saw that he could not retrieve the birthright, it said that he sought it diligently with tears. But it wasn't because of the spiritual heritage that he lost. It wasn't because of the value of that spiritual legacy. It wasn't because of even the privilege. It wasn't even because of the relationship with God that it talked about. It was because of the benefits that he would lose personally. So it was a selfish crying. It was selfish tears. Look at the situation, and I guess the whole thing I'm asking is there reality? Is there life? Is there sincerity? Is there genuineness? Is there a real connection and relationship with God behind the things that we do? Don't get hung up on my illustrations. Don't get focused on my examples. Get the big picture here. Here's another one. Something in the Bible. It's something in the Bible. They're fasting over that. But that's something in the fast was not commanded to be done over that something that's in the Bible. Kind of like Christmas. You know, Christmas is supposed to commemorate something in the Bible. It has something that happened in the Bible. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not commanded in the Scripture. So should you do it or should you not do it? God probably won't answer the question. He'll answer more like this. He'll answer in along the lines of, well, do you do it unto me? Me. In other words, is it about Christ? Or do you do it because you're an American? You do it because it's expected. Do you do it because there's no way I couldn't do that? Do you do it because of family? Do you do it because of tradition? Do you do it for whatever? Truth be told, most people don't do it. Definitely most people don't do it unto the Lord because they're not even saved. They can't do it unto the Lord. Most believers, if we're talking about most believers don't do it unto the Lord. Let it fall on a Wednesday, and you're used to going to church on Wednesday. You won't, and if you don't go to church on Wednesday because it's Christmas, well, really, can we say, you're really doing this? No, the family obligation at Grandma's won out over what you do every Wednesday, if you go to church every Wednesday, but it didn't, not this time because it fell on a Christmas. You know, things like this, like, you can say, because there's this connection to it. There's this Bible connection. There's this Christ connection to it. That just because you can make a connection doesn't mean that there's reality there. So is it ritual or is it life? Is it a liturgy? Is it a thing that you go through? Or is it that you're making connection with God through the thing? That's the question that God's question is to bring out here. Where am I at with the Lord here? In the case of these folks, you definitely get the idea, you get the feeling that God's saying, there's no point to your continuing to do it, because there wasn't any real point for your doing it when you're in captivity, because it was just a scheduled fast, and there wasn't that life connection. Okay, we don't fast in the fifth and seventh months. We do other things. We do other things that you could probably say we've got verse support for that. We do other things that aren't, they may be extra biblical, like this fast, but not unbiblical. They may be extra scriptural, but not unscriptural. So, nothing wrong with them. But when we do them, when you do the things that you do, when you go to church, do you just go to church? Or when you go to church, do you engage with the life that's there? It's all about this reality of relationship with God. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Yeah.